Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come now to the study of your word. Pray, Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit. And we do pray, Lord, for peace. You know, we look around and it just speaks of the depravity of man and the depths that we have fallen to. And Lord, the only one that can lift us up again, really, is the Lord Jesus. And that's what we look to, Lord. And then you've called us to be the light into this chaos and into the darkness. You've called us to step out and to be the light. And I pray for each person here that you would minister to each person in such a way that they would be the light. Because you are the light of the world in their lives and in this world. And you've called us, Lord. You've called us to make a change, to make a difference, and to be a difference. So, Lord, I pray for each person here that they would be just that. So strengthen, Lord, encourage us, Lord, we pray through your word. Build us up, Lord, in these most holy things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 23 is where we are. So Genesis chapter 23. As we go from here, as far as the rest of Genesis, we look through that. You know, it's sometimes an overview of the material in the form of an outline is helpful. So kind of as we do that, I want to lay out some of the context, if you will, you know, the larger story into this whole thing that we're looking at, how that, you know, fits into what we're looking at tonight fits into all that. Because there's a larger story and a larger thing behind Genesis. There's a lot behind Genesis. And it's been said it's the book of firsts, a lot of firsts that take place. But if you were to outline the entire book of Genesis, it'd look kind of like this, you know, chapters 1 through 11 that we've gone through. Chapters 1 and 2, creation. Chapters 3 through 9, you have the fall, the flood, or the fallout in the flood, somebody said. Fall of mankind and you know, the fall from grace, and then, you know, of man, and the fallout with God, and then how God sent the flood in that. Chapters 3 through 9, we saw that. And then you had the rebirth of a civilization with Noah and his family, and how it went from there. Chapters 10 and 11. And then we saw the birth of Abraham, or the beginning of Abraham, in chapter 12 and all the way through 50. Abraham and his descendants, actually. Because we're going to finish up with Abraham shortly. And then, because you have Abraham's story, chapters 12 through 25, and Isaac's story, chapters 26, 27, and 28. And then Jacob's story, we'll see that, chapters 28 through 36, a large portion of Genesis on Jacob. And then lastly, the largest portion of Genesis on Joseph, chapters 37 through 50. A lot of good stuff comes from Joseph's life. A lot of good lessons and practical living and just some good stuff. Looking forward to that when we get there. And we'll be there shortly, we hope, right? Maybe sometime by the end of the year. I'm kidding. Kidding. So if you followed or you focus, you know, on just Abraham's story, you break it down this way. Chapters 12 and 13, you have his calling, you know, in halting, so to speak, you know, his first steps, with his walk with the Lord. Then you see his courage and his faith, how it was confirmed in chapters 4 and 15. But then, you know, a serious stumble that he had with Hagar in chapter 16. And then this covenant, because remember, God called him out. And God said, you know, I've called you out, I've separated you, and I'm going to make a holy nation out of you. And so he established this covenant with him in chapters, or kind of renewed that, I should say, in chapters 17 and 18, because of the original covenant that he made with them. And then, you know, the little interlude there with that little deal that occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. But then he stumbled again. We see where he stumbled in chapter 20 with Abimelech and how that went. Chapters 21 and 22, you know, just recently, you know, the birth of Isaac. And then we'll see his later years. And that's where we start tonight in chapter 23, his later years. Chapters 23, 24, and 25, the later years of Abraham. So I want to look at this last section. You begin to look at his last section, the last part of Abraham's life, his last years, so to speak. Because this is where he really he shines. The true faith of this man comes out. All the lessons that he learned culminated in chapters 23, 24, 25. As we study this. So for tonight, we're going to see Sarah's death and her burial. Some said, you know, the burial of a prince, or the death of a princess even. But she dies. And what happens as a man of God, he mourns for his wife. Notice in verse 1, chapter 23, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So we know that the story jumps several years, you know, into the future between chapters 22 and 23, you know, several years into that, where, you know, since Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born, or, you know, some say she was 90, some say that, well, she was 90, but it was some years later then that Abraham took him to the altar. So, you know, we looked at that. He could have been anywhere in his, you know, 30s. Some say teens and some say 30s. Either way, he was old enough to make his own decision to submit to the Lord. Isaac was. And we looked at that. So now we know, at least, you know, here she's 127. So we know that Isaac, about 37 now. It's also interesting, I think, to point out that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible, the only woman that I found, who has her age recorded at death. Women are a little sensitive about that. Age, right? Can be. But I just found that interesting. So as we do the setting of all of this then. So here we have this advanced age, and Abraham's old and Sarah's old and she's going to die. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house. Oh, I'm sorry. My bad. I've jumped to 24. Man, I just jumped right in. Let's go back to chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. Did I read that? Or did I read from 24? I did that. Oh, whoosh. So, verse 2, Sarah died. I just jumped to 24. I want to get ahead here. So, in chapter 23, verse 2, so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Godly man weeping for his wife. And this is the last place that we read of Abraham. The last place that we read of him locating his clan. Remember, he had all of this entourage with him and his people and his clan and his servants and his and large group as nomads that they were. But the last place that we located or we saw them was in Beersheba, which is in the north or more north of where they're located there. And so Kirjath Arba or Hebron, located to the north, was another one of Abraham's favorite location. So it appears that now he's located his main camp there, Hebron, or Kirjath Arba, perhaps. But it had taken now the flock, you know, far afield in search for pasture. And so what happens is the word gets out, or it reaches him there in the field that Sarah had died. Don't know if he knew about her sickness or any of that, but we read that she had died. He hears that she's died. And so he now returns to the camp base, so to speak, there at Hebron. But he comes for a reason. He comes to mourn her. And I think that the author is very careful to note that Abraham, he didn't just mourn. He didn't just mourn for his wife's death, you know, as some kind of formal ritual. He's really mourning at the loss of his wife. I mean, you live with a woman for that long. There was probably a very deep love, finally, you know, because we've seen some big mistakes in their lives. But there's a deep loss, a deep sense of loss in Abraham's life. And so this grief is real, it's genuine. But again, you know, it's to be expected. And it's okay to mourn the loss of a loved one. You know, as a matter of fact, the death of a loved one, it is cause for grief. I don't think that we do a great service to other people at the loss of a loved one, especially I think of older folks, or anyone really. But we do a disservice when we tell someone when they lose someone, just cheer up. They're in heaven. They were believers, right? What we're saying and we're telling them is don't grieve. Stop it when we say that. And we think we're encouraging, and I get it. And we're told in Psalm 116 that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so saints, you know, they're merely the ones that have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're all saints. We just don't act saintly enough, but we're all saints. But precious, and precious means valuable or costly. You're precious in the sight of God. Why? Because you're valuable, you're costly, valuable enough that He paid a great price for your salvation. But also means glorious and splendid, precious. So the death of one of God's saints is it's a glorious thing in His sight. It's glorious. You know, that person is fully perfected, totally sinless. And so God can now complete the intimate fellowship with that person forever. So He says, that's a precious thing. He's looking forward to you being there almost as much as we are. Probably more so. We're just not finished yet. You've still got a lot of work to do to be being made complete. So it's a glorious and it's a splendid thing. And so God takes note of our deaths and the deaths of those around us. We're told in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. You know, you saw when Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. You know, He understood the pain. He understands the pain of death. Also notice, the author says in Psalm 116, that I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So the remedy of that pain is the knowledge that we've been saved and that we are saved from sin and its result, you know, which is death. And so we get the remedy, but it doesn't mean we still don't grieve. You know, we're told to put on the helmet of salvation. And what is that? You know, to guard our minds, and a reminder that no matter what happens with us, to us, you're saved. Is that a glorious thing? It's a glorious thing for God. He paid the price to make sure that it was. Now, I think for maybe you too, you know, but, you know, I've been appalled, or you can think of those instances that you may have been appalled at, where over the years, and you hear the attempts at, again, for some to comfort, some comfort comes from the mouths of Christians to, you know, for some people to say things like, you know, trying to bring someone who's lost a saved husband or a loved husband or a, you know, loved wife and mother or father, even a child. I mean, we're all too often, what do? They come and they appeal to their faith, so to speak. And so the comforter says something, you know, come on, you know, dry your tears. You know, so-and-so's in heaven. Where's your faith? You ever had that said to you? I don't know, maybe you've ever said that. If I've said that to you, I'm sorry. But it, you know, well-intended, absolutely, we understand that. But you think, really, you know, it's really kind of cruel. Because, you know, the grief of a husband, the grief of a wife, or the death of a spouse, you know, it's not of a lack of faith, you know, that they're grieving. It's a sign of faith even, a genuine love. Genuine love. There's sorrow, there's separation because of the sorrow. Maybe they're sorry that they don't get to be with them in heaven. I don't know. But, you know, we need to be careful with what we say. You know, tears, they're just a normal part of the grieving process of a loved one. And we need to allow room for that. I think we do well to just simply embrace them, you know, as a gift of God, you know, that He's given us to be, and allow them to express their sorrow, and that we just sorrow right along with them. And sometimes words aren't even necessary, are they? So Abraham mourned. And we don't see, they're not making a big hoopla. He's mourning. No one comes to him and say, hey, buck up, Abraham. You know, Abraham is he's the father of our faith, and he wept. Jesus himself wept in the face of death. He stood there at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and he wept. You know, in that moment, he could look down, you know, the entire span of history and see this, you know, collective grief at all the gravesites that had occurred, you know, their past, present, and future, and you know, the men and women and children, you know, over the years where they've stood at and they've grieved over the death and the loss of a loved one. And all those deaths, as he looked at those, he said, you know, all that, that's just a result of sin. And he grieved. And it's a, you know, grieved, you know, sin for which he had come and to make this atonement for and to overcome. And he grieved over the loss of that. Even death itself would be defeated, right, by his work. But it's grieved. He grieved. He wept. He said, it's okay to do that. And it's okay to come alongside those and weep with them. Next time you have a friend that has a loss, that loses a loved one, or maybe even yourself. The last time I checked, the death rate is 10 for 10, right? Maybe next time we can just go up and, you know what? I may not know your pain right now, but I'm just right here to love you with it, in it and through it. And like I said, sometimes words aren't even necessary. And so he grieved and he wept. Why? Because she's, you know, she died. And now finally he gets things together and he goes and he buries her. Notice in verse 3. Then Abraham stood up. He stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Again, grief is abated enough to allow him to concern himself with business, the business at hand. So he begins to take this, you know, the practical steps for burying his wife. I don't know if you've ever been involved with the having the funeral arrangements of someone. Quite tedious. They can be grievous in themselves. Part of the process, though, right? So this would mean for him, you know, that he had to secure some land in which to purchase, you know, from its the land of its inhabitants. In this this particular case, the Hittites, the Heth family, of Heth here. And so he found this maybe in his wanderings, in his travels. He found a cave in particular that he found that he liked, so to speak. But he, you know, this is going to make a great tomb. It's a new piece of land or a new tomb or a new cave. No one's buried there, so I'm going to use this, he said. And this is a place that is located far north of Hebron, you know, from his base there. Or not north, but it's far from his base. So he goes to the current owners, the inhabitants of the land, the Hittites, and he says, I want to buy this. And so the people, notice it's the people that respond first. And the servant said to him, here I am, verse chapter 24 again. And the servant, sons of Heth, answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. And so he goes to these people. They respond to him like one of the nobles of their land. He says, you know what? Here's this property. So take your dead, take your wife, and bury her freely among our people, our burial places. But Abraham wouldn't have anything to do with this. So what does he say? He said, then Abraham stood up, verse 7, and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. And so he shows this very deep appreciation for their offer. But he says, you know what, I'd rather start this new tomb for my family. But thank you for, you know, considering me worthy enough to bury mine among yours, basically. But he says, instead, I want to bury her in a fresh place, so to speak. So this certain cave there he had in mind was called Machpelah, located at one of the fields that's owned by one of their own, this guy named Ephron. You know, whereas they made the offer to Abraham to bury them again among their graves for free, he says, you know what, I'm going to pay instead, I'm going to pay full price for this new burial site. So word was sent to Ephron, and Ephron's going to come and the negotiations are going to begin. They're going to tell him, you know what, Abraham here, they knew him well, and so he's here, go negotiate. So he does. Notice in verse 10. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. That's a pretty good deal, right? Right? Looks, well, I'd take that. But there's more going on here. See, a couple things, as a matter of fact. It's interesting because what happens, you know, the Bible confirms history. What do I mean? You know, Ephron is called a Hittite. You know, and one of the sons of the Heth, it says, from which the word Hittite comes from. And so for years, what happens, has happened, is, you know, critics have mocked the Bible because there was no archaeological evidence for the Hittites, the Hittite people. But and it's interesting, the Bible even says that they later dominated the entire Fertile Crescent. They were a huge group. But they, well, there's no evidence of that. And since there's no archaeological evidence for the Hittites, the Bible is wrong. And it was scorned by the skeptics for years. But then, guess what? The Hittites were discovered archaeologically in Turkey. Oh, here we go. More proof they didn't exist. But it was found that they had indeed conquered the entire Fertile Crescent and even menaced the Egyptian Empire for a while. It was a big group of people. But even then, after the discovery of the Hittites, what happened? Skeptics mocked because of their reference here in Genesis chapter 23, because they said, you know what? This occurred entirely too early in history, in the history of the Hittites, for that to have occurred. Again, what happens? Archaeology then comes along and is confirmed that the Hittites had indeed pressed into many areas in the Middle East. And there's now even more evidence, abundant evidence, that, you know, there were small colonies and enclaves of these Hittites, you know, that occupied the entire region during this entire time. And so it's like, oh, so the Bible proves history once again. It's never history proves the Bible. It's not that science proves the Bible or disproves the Bible. The Bible always confirms history and always confirms science. And so the skeptics don't have anything to say. So history, again, you know, history also, it doesn't conform to the Bible. Like I said, ancient forms of bargaining. We see what's happening here. He's going to bargain for this land. He came forward and he said, you know what, here, Abraham, I'm going to give you, it's yours, free. But that was the starting point. You know, bargaining, ancient forms of that have been discovered through ancient records and negotiations and documentation. And so this is just a classic form of bargaining that was taking place for a piece of land. And you see the same kind of bargaining taking place in other parts of the world. I was thinking about that today. You know, the government sets prices in our country a lot. You know, we have a lot of regulations when it comes to pricing of things. You know, some of it's fair. Some of it's expensive. But you go to other parts of the world, that I've been to, that had the pleasure of being able to go to, and you negotiate for everything, from, well, except for gas, things that are regulated by the government. There are things that are regulated, like those things that the government's going to make money on. But a buyer, what would happen, would indicate that, you know, his desire for land. The owner would then indicate their interest in selling, and they'd say something like, look, we're such good friends, just take it. That's what's happening here. Just take it. It's yours. But now, of course, that wasn't a sincere offer. It was just the beginning of the negotiations. It's merely a way of saying, you know what, okay, I'll sell it to you. That's how it opened up. Just take it. Because the guy would say, no, I'm going to have to pay you for it. Now, that's how it started. But oftentimes what would happen is the buyer, you know, they would, not the seller, but the buyer was just simply trying to see what plot of land might cost with no real intent, you know, to buy the thing. So he just might be looking for a bargain. But here, Abraham's not looking for a bargain. He's not going to negotiate, which is interesting. You know, because, you know, what did he do? First, he went to the leaders of Hebron. They told him, or he told them he wanted the land, and they said, sure. You know, he indicated that he was sincere. He's not just wanting a bargain for some land. He said, you know, I'll pay full price. And so they said, okay, we better get Ephron on this. So Ephron comes and he says, hey, I'll give you the land. Let him, you know, but he says, no, I'm going to pay full price for whatever you ask. Whatever you want, I'm going to pay full price. And so it's really his way of saying, okay, I'm going to give you this money for this because in Ernst, so to speak. It's kind of when you go buy a house today, you have to give him Ernst money for the house. And so this is what he's saying. So he tells him again he wants this particular land that he had in mind. And he said, look, we're pals. Go ahead and take whatever you want. So again, it's kind of like, okay, now the ball's in your court, Abe. Your serve. What's next? And so verse 12, he says, I'll tell you this. Abraham bowed himself. It's interesting. He bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron. So you have the city gates. That's where these things took place. He came to the city there, Hebron. And this is, you know, they're at the very lower level of the city, the very front of the city. And so this is where this is taking place. So it's just not Ephron, but it's all the city elders. Don't know how many were there, but there were the city elders there. And all of this was taking take place in their presence. And he says, and he bows down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Right, pay attention here. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So Abraham, all right, so it's interesting. First he says, nothing, it's yours. And then he says, 400 shekels. That's a lot of money because it's not little coins. That's poundage of silver is what this is. Several hundred thousand dollars, even in today's currency, a lot more so probably. Hundreds of thousands. So Ephron is politely telling Abraham the full price for the field there that has this cave of Machpelah. But this is, again, the first bid. And it would be a sum, again, higher than what the land was worth by, you know, the value of the land and all that. And so what would happen is, you know, the seller would begin at the highest level, so to speak, starts high because they knew that there'd be room for negotiating. So he's throwing that out there. So what should have happened is the buyer would have come back with a ridiculously low figure so that they could meet somewhere in the middle and they'd both be happy, right? That's what the whole, they would, you know, arrive at some middle point of compromise where they're both satisfied. But Abraham, he said, I'm in no mood for bargaining. We don't know why. Well, we kind of do. He agrees to this highly inflated price. And in verse 16, we see, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Again, don't think of coins. They're not coins. This is weighing out silver. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field at the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. So all these people heard this. All the people saw this, heard this. And so it was maybe even a little embarrassing for Ephron, or maybe not. Hey, way to go, Ephron. You know, you got to, you know, cut fat hog on that one. Don't know. But you can be sure that Ephron, all the leaders, more than likely their jaws dropped when Abraham made this. He said, okay, fine, I'll give you 400 shekels. You know, here they were probably getting ready for the real show. Negotiations begin. You know, we know Abraham, he's a shrewd man. He's a businessman. We get that. And all of a sudden, he agreed to it. Whoa. Maybe even a little disappointed. I don't know. But I think there's a lesson for us, you know, from the example of Abraham, this purchase there of this field in Machpelah and the cave there. Because if you notice, Abraham is rich, he's powerful, he's known as a prince. They're treating him like royalty, so to speak. You know, he's a prophet, he's a friend of God even. But what does he do? He treats these unbelievers, this is a business deal, but he treats them with true humility, true courtesy, and true respect as a Christian, well, as a man of God. Because in both verses 7 and 12, it says that he stood and he bowed to them. See, he was a rich man. And he arrives at the gate, you know, to conduct this business. What would have happened? Remember, you'd walk in, and the gate was there for a couple of reasons. For the protection of the city, it was also where the business would take place for these kinds of things. And so when he would have walked in, they would have had these seats, or a seat for him to this negotiation to be conducted. Again, same thing kind of takes place in places that we've been. You go in for negotiations, they pull out the chairs, they pull out the tea, or they pull out whatever it is, the water, whatever it might be, and you sit for the negotiations. But he stood, and then he bowed. Again, great respect. He's honoring them, in other words. His manners, his words throughout this whole affair, filled with respect, tremendous courtesy. And doesn't it shock you? If it doesn't, it should. You know, and appall us, you know, by the rude manner that some Christians take with unbelievers today. Discourtesy, smug attitude of superiority. I think you see it sometimes by those who profess to be Christians. And it just, for me, I don't know about you, it's just a sad or a sour taste, bad taste in my mouth when you see that happen. The rudeness by which they treat service people. You know, people at the counter, waitresses, waiters. You ever seen that? You know? I think what's really a bad witness, you know, you've got the Christian. They'll sit at the table, hold hands. Here they're at a public place, public diner, which is great. Do that, pray. Absolutely, I encourage you to do that, but they'll do that. And then when the meal's over, they get up and they leave. What do? They leave a track on the table. They don't even bother to leave a tip. Or they leave a tip that's so meager, it's like, really? We should be the best tipping people on the planet. People see you come in, they just go, oh, that's so-and-so. Yeah, what about them? Well, they leave a big tip. No, why do I leave a big tip? Because God loves you. I've been blessed, let me bless you. It's rude, I think. And again, the attitudes that we take towards unbelievers, especially in those businesses sometimes. Because it's a bad witness. Now, we should seek to implement our faith in excellence in our business dealings all the time. Excellence, not perfection. You know, striving to do everything, courtesy, integrity, respect, and not trying to figure out ways to finagle. And how about finagle a way to pay my bills? You know, or to pay this guy. How do I get out of this? It's bad enough when we, again, suppose Christian ministry, you know, reneges on its financial payments or obligations to another brother. I see that. Or how can, you know, another one that gets me, or you, and don't get me wrong, we support missions and I believe we should be support missionaries, but when you have missions that's all they're worried about is getting that almighty dollar from their constituents. Is the call of God or not? God will take care of it. I don't have to beg for money. God, where He provides, or where He guides, He provides. We trust Him or we don't. So it goes both ways. So again, you know, how much more is it even damaging? More damaging is when we owe the debt to unbelievers, and then we try to finagle out of it. They see it, they know it. You know, what kind of witness is that? Spurgeon, you know, talking, how should we operate in our dealings with others, regardless whether business deal, whatever? We should operate with grace. With grace, never. You know, we should always rule, so to speak, on the. Or make an error, if we're going to make an error, err on the side of grace, so to speak. Spurgeon writes, grace. Grace makes us the servants of God while still we are the servants of men. It enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of earth. It sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in the light of heaven. Believers, you know, we need to just follow Abraham's example, I think, of doing business in the world. You know, what is that? Show humility, show courtesy and respect. Well, they're going to take advantage of me. Boy, don't you think they took advantage of Jesus? Absolutely. We should always make good on our promise as a business person, you know, as an employer, as an employee. Integrate principles of honesty and, you know, the highest business and personal ethics, because people take notice and they look at you and they go, whoa, what's different about that person? And so, again, just I think a good lesson for us from Abraham in how to deal with people, how to deal with business. You know, you look around and you see things today and businesses closing one left and right after the other with everything that's taken place. And I'm praying that those businesses come back, but they come back with integrity. And we should be, personally, this is my opinion, this is okay, we should be supporting local business. They're going to need us. And they're going to need your money. What money we have, right? But local business, and we do it with integrity. And that waitress, that waiter, give them an extra buck now and again. And then tell them why, even more important. We haven't done this in a long time, but I remember there, we have in the past, a waiter comes by and says, hey, is there anything that I can pray for you about today? It blows them away. Blows them away. But I don't ever remember one, or whether it be a waiter or someone saying, no. Oh, yeah, sure, it'd be great. And then leave them a tip. Because they're always waiting for the other shoe to drop anyway, aren't they? So finally, Sarah is buried. But it's interesting. After this, Abraham buried his wife, verse 19. Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. Now this is interesting. Because God had given the entire land. This was Abraham's land in the first place. He'd given the whole thing to him. This was going to be Israel. This was his land. And so he could have, by right, simply taken the initial offer of the sons of Heth with no problem. And it would have probably been honored by God. I don't know, but he could have said, you know what, it's really mine anyway. God gave it to me. But he didn't do that. I think instead what he did, he observed the norms and of the culture of the day, and he measured out, these 400 shekels of silver, and he gives it, he takes the deed. Again, wonderful example. But I think it's a wonderful example also of us and to us to live by faith in the midst of our everyday world. Again, and not let the world move us. See, he wanted his witness to be for the excellence of God. He wanted to be seen, you know, and valued by those who didn't know God. He wanted God to be lifted. He wanted God to be glorified. You know, his spirituality, so to speak, found expression in the care with which he lived in this world, you know, the world of his day, you know, by what? The respect that he paid to others. God was glorified. Kind of the opposite. He wasn't so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Right? So, in his planting, you remember back a little bit ago, we talked where he went and he planted that tamarisk tree, that tamarisk grove there in Beersheba. See, it was his faith in God that resulted, so to speak, in a tangible way, the tangible fruit in the world, you know, because he planted that knowing that he would be back. But his faith produced shade and protection from the burning sun eventually there in Beersheba. And his faith in the sure promise of God by planting that tree, you know, was built there on the oasis in the desert. And so it was been throughout history. You know, that place is still there. And it's a testimony to Abraham's faithfulness. Now, D. James Kennedy wrote a book, and it chronicles the positive impact that genuine faith in Christ Jesus has had on the world. The book is, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? A lot of things in this world would have never come to good. You know, it's the people of faith. It's people that believe in Christ, you know, that look to Jesus, that believe in God, that have been the origin of most of the good, believe it or not, in our world. You look around today, there's not a lot of good taking place. Why? Because I don't think the Christians are doing their job. We're not speaking out. And when we do, what happens? You get persecuted. You're right. You're going to be persecuted. It doesn't stop us from speaking out. It doesn't stop us from acting how we're supposed to act in the presence of others, does it? Lifting them up. I saw today a young Oakland police officer posted that one of her friends, and she said that she was kind of in a dichotomy because one of her friends is bashing the police, saying they deserve what they're getting right now. I just wrote her back, those aren't your friends. Friends don't tear each other down, they lift each other up. And that's how we should be. But you look around, you know, hospitals, orphanage, social reform movements, positive ones, they're the fruit, you know, of people who simply applied their faith in God to the affairs of earth. And that's who we should be. Applying our wares, so to speak. So what happens is the land secured and Abraham buries Sarah there in the cave. Now, Abraham would be later, you know, he's going to be interned there later as well. We also, you know, Isaac and his wife, Rebecca, Jacob and Leah, and then finally even Joseph is going to be buried in this same place. But it's also interesting there today, you know, standing on the site of that tomb today is massive, you know, stone structure. It's a huge building and it finds its origin, so to speak, all the way to back to the time of David and Solomon and even rebuilt by Herod the Great. But I was looking at it and according to the Jewish Virtual Library, speaking of this particular location, this particular building, it says the Cave of Machpelah. Or Machpelah, is the world's most Jewish site and the second holiest place for the Jewish people after the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. The cave and the adjoining field were purchased at full market price by Abraham some 3,700 years ago. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah are all later buried in the same cave of Machpelah. They are considered the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the Jewish people. The only one who is missing is Rachel, who was buried near Bethlehem where she died in childbirth. Interesting. The double cave, a mystery of thousands of years, was uncovered several years ago beneath the massive building, revealing artifacts from the early Israelite period some 30 centuries ago. The structure was built during the Second Temple period, about 2,000 years ago, by Herod, king of Judea, providing a place for gatherings and Jewish prayers at the graves of the patriarchs. So it's an important place. This uniquely impressive building is the only one that stands intact and still fulfills its original function after thousands of years. I think it's building important to God as well. Foreign conquerors and invaders use the site for their own purposes. Depending on their religious orientation, the Byzantines and the Crusaders transformed it into a church, and the Muslims rendered it a mosque. About 700 years ago, the Muslim Mamelukes, however you pronounce that, conquered Hebron, declared the structure a mosque, and forbade entry to the Jews, who were not allowed past the seventh step on a staircase outside the building. Upon liberation of Hebron in 1967, the chief rabbi of the Israel Defense Force, the late Major General Rabbi Shlomo Goren, was the first Jew to enter the Cave of Machpelah. Since then, Jews have been struggling to regain their prayer rights at this site, still run by the Muslim Waqf, for the religious trust, that took control during the Arab conquest. Many restrictions are imposed on Jewish prayers and customs at the tomb of the patriarchs, despite the site's significance, primacy, and sanctity in Jewish heritage and history. But here's what's interesting. More than 300,000 people visit this site every year. 300,000. The structure is divided into three rooms. Ohel, or the room, Avraham, which is Abraham, Ohel Yitzhak, which is Isaac, and Ohel Yaakov, which is Jacob. Presently, Jews have no access to the Ohel Yitzhak, or Isaac, which is the largest room, with exception for 10 days of the year. Important place for the Jews. They can't even go with freedom. Maybe God knew they'd make it a shrine or make it an idol. I don't know. But there's certainly persecution on their part, isn't it? But that doesn't stop them from going. And we won't walk across the street to go to church. Now, Abraham, verse 24, verse 1, was old. I knew we'd get there. And well advanced in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. What an awesome testimony. He wasn't a perfect man. By far stretch of the imagination. He stumbled at points. We know that. But you know what? Thankfully, those stumblings were never fatal. He always got up and what he just kept on trucking. He kept on moving. He kept moving forward. And God blessed him. You know, we saw he stumbled in Egypt. He stumbled with Abimelech. He stumbled with Hagar. But at each point he humbled. He acknowledged his error. He repented. And he received the Lord's forgiveness each time, every time. And what did he do? He just picked up where he left off. And he renewed his pilgrimage. I think Abraham was a man who knew and he understood the blessing that he enjoyed was not the result of his own efforts, but the result of God's grace and his favor. I think for Abraham that faith, you know, was simply a response to the revelation of God, not some self-inspired dream or spiritualized desire. You know, as an old man, because we know he's an old man, we'll finish this up later, but, you know, for an old man, faith was just simply a response to what God was already doing in his life. So now he's going to look back, or he's going to say, you know what, I got a son here, 37, 40 years old, don't know, but this guy, he needs a wife. I think also that's included in his faith and part of his faith walk, because while God's promises are sure, and as Abraham had come to see for himself, they require faithful participation, and he's going to participate in this whole deal. Because God had given Canaan to him, but he had to leave Ur. Remember, he participated. He left Ur, and he traveled there in order to take possession. Same thing here. Isaac needs a wife. He's going to do something about that. Because remember, God had promised him a son through Sarah. But that meant that they needed to be faithful to each other. It means, it means a procreation. They did that, right? If there's going to be descendants, we got to do something. We can't just do this. Yeah, okay, God. So they did. And then Isaac, again, he needs a wife. So he knew logically then responding to that, I got to go find a girl for my son. We'll talk about that later, though. Faithful man. Lord, in the name of Jesus. God, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be found faithful in your sight and in your eyes. And that, Lord, we would extend grace, especially to those that aren't showing grace, are extending grace themselves. In other words, Lord, we would look at people and we would love them unconditionally. Because, Father, you've made them. You've created them fearfully and wonderfully, just as you've made us. And that we would be the most loving, the most gracious, the most giving, the most courteous people that there are. Because, Lord, we know something and we know someone. We know that we're saved and we're going to heaven all because of the shed blood of Jesus. And what can man do to us? What can they do? And we pray, Lord, that our actions and our words would bring you glory in all things. And forgive us, Lord, for being less than that. Whether it be with our spouse, our children, our friends, or even those, Lord, that we consider enemies. And help us to make those amends that we need to make. Examine our hearts, Lord, especially in that area, especially today. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.